Well, good morning. We've been looking at a series of messages on big messages out of little books, and we're stepping aside from that for the next couple of weeks. I guess technically we could say these are big messages from little books because the books of Thessalonians are little books, five chapters in the first book and three chapters in the second. So we could technically say that they're little books. But I wanted to step aside because we've looked at the prophet Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, and their messages were, rise up, build the temple so Messiah can come. And we have suggested that the same message applies to you and I today, that we are to be busy building the temple, the body of Jesus Christ, which is a spiritual building comprised of every born-again believer. And we are commanded to be busy building that temple, so that when the full number comes in, Jesus will come back in the clouds and say, come up here, my beloved church. And we're going to be looking at that today. You should all have a handout, I hope, that outlines the message. And on the back of that handout is a chart that that we'll be talking about just briefly. But for the next several weeks, we're going to talk about the rapture of the church, which is the catching up to meet Jesus in the clouds of all true believers. And we will be with him for 7 years during what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. And then we will come back with him for his second coming to the earth in our glorified bodies. And what a day that will be. So we're going to talk about that for the next several weeks. This morning we're just going to do an introduction to Thessalonians and look at the first chapter, Paul's praise of these people, because they were relatively brand new believers, just a few months old, maybe 6 months old at the most. And yet these people had laid hold of Jesus Christ, and in spite of horrible persecution that's described in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians that we'll read, they were following Christ. And Paul writes to commend them, to encourage them, and to remind them that Jesus is coming, could be coming at any moment. And 2,000 years have passed, hasn't it? And I know many of us here believe that he will be coming in our lifetime. That's been the hope of believers ever since he left. And we're commanded to be ready and to look forward to his coming. The Thessalonian epistles, you remember, were written by Paul from Corinth. He was down in Corinth with the church that he founded there. And he heard about the persecution that this young church was suffering. So he wrote this letter to encourage them. And Thessalonica, next slide, Glenn, if we could. Thessalonica, you remember Paul came through and he founded the church at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and then he came on down to Athens, and then he headquartered in Corinth and set up shop there for nearly 3 years on his second missionary journey. So the Thessalonian epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonian, are some of the earliest writings that Paul wrote that we have a record of. The earliest writing, this would be the second and third books that he wrote. Anybody remember what the first book was that he wrote? Book of Galatians. Book of Galatians in 49 AD. And then later, after that now, he's been back to Jerusalem after the first missionary journey. He's taken off again on the second missionary journey. He's written the book of Galatians. He's passed through these churches, and he's writing this book now to commend these people. The reason we're going to spend a little time in these two books, Wednesday night, we're going to look at the differences between the rapture of the church, the catching out of all living believers to meet Jesus in the air, and the second coming again of Jesus to the earth. Most Christians that have been in their Bibles all their lives are confused on those two. They mix those up and don't understand it. So we're Wednesday night, 6 o'clock, upstairs, pizza salad. After pizza and salad, we're going to look at the differences of that chart on the back of your handout today, that little chart on the back there. We will take that apart some and look at the different scriptures and try to give us all a better understanding about the rapture versus the second coming. The book of 1 Thessalonians is one of my favorites. If we were to flip through, and I don't have the time this morning to do it, every chapter ends with the rapture of the church. 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 Fifth chapter, the rapture of the church. The second book of Thessalonians is primarily all about the day of the Lord. That's that fearful day when Jesus Christ will come back again in power and great glory to judge this Christ-rejecting world. You and I won't be here, during that time, but that 7-year tribulation from our being taken, the tribulation period, and Jesus is coming back again, that's 2 Thessalonians. And the thing I love is that we're coming back with him in glory. So we're going to look at those the next few Sundays, look at some of these messages about, like I said this morning, an introduction to Thessalonians, next week the rapture, and then the week after we will look at the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the first chapter here, Paul is going to express his thanksgiving for the Thessalonian believers' reception of the gospel of God, the good news about Jesus Christ. He's going to praise them, as we shall see, for their work of faith, for their labor of love, and their patient hope. Faith, love, and hope are a trilogy that every one of us should be developing in our lives. Faith is the gift that God has given us. We are believers in Jesus Christ. Our love is for God and one another. And our hope is looking forward to his soon return. And Paul's going to develop those in this first chapter. He goes on to describe the powerful transformation that the gospel of God, the good news of life and forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, has produced in these people. Again, they're only a few months old. Oh man, if God would set you all on fire like this, my job would be so easy. We wouldn't be able to buy chairs fast enough. We'd have to start looking for a new place to meet. That's what we're going to get out of this chapter, I hope. Because of what the gospel had done in these folks, the report about their conversion had spread throughout Macedonia, Achaia, and every place. The gospel creates more churches, which in turn spread the good news, and the gospel creates more churches, and on. This is God's plan for ongoing evangelism through local churches. Sometimes we get discouraged with the work of evangelism. I know myself that I get discouraged. And here's a few pictures of modern Thessalonica, what it looks like today if we were to go over there and visit. A little crowded, isn't it? But in the work of the gospel, sometimes those who proclaim the gospel can get discouraged. I found that happened to me this past year, growing a little discouraged, because God wasn't working like I thought he should be working. And that's just a human tendency, isn't it? But we're not to grow discouraged. We're to read little books like this and to realize that our faith is secure in Jesus Christ, that I'm to love God by reading his word and getting to know him better, and then he will enable me by his spirit to love y'all and for you all to love me more. And then to look forward every day to rolling out of bed and thinking, well, he didn't come for me in the night or I wouldn't be here. Will he come today? It's living with a different perspective on life. I found a good quote, and a couple of you have heard this because I've used it before. This is from the diary of John Wesley. We're all familiar with John and Charles Wesley, aren't we? In the Great Revival of England. Sunday a.m., May the 5th. I preached at St. Anne's, and I was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday, May the 5th, in the afternoon, I preached at St. John's. The deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday a.m., May the 12th. I preached at St. Jude's. I can't go back there anymore either. Sunday a.m., May the 19th, I preached at St. Somebody Else's, and the deacons called a special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday p.m., May 19th, I preached on the street. I was kicked off the street. Sunday a.m., May the 26th, I preached out in a meadow. I was chased out of the meadow by a bull, which was somebody intentionally let it loose to chase me out of the meadow. Sunday a.m., June the 2nd, I preached out at the edge of town. They kicked me off the highway. Sunday p.m., June the 2nd, I preached in a pasture, and more than 10,000 people came out. Who are we serving? Are we serving ourselves, or are we serving the living God? I don't know if you caught this, but what was Wesley busy doing every week, morning and night, morning and night? Wherever he could find a group of people, he was preaching to them. Did the people want to hear him? Not until God was ready to open their hardened hearts to hear. And when they did, news went out, 10,000 people showed up at that meeting. What if he would have quit in the midst of being rejected? We wouldn't have had the stories like this from his diary. We wouldn't have known of John and Charles Wesley if they would have quit. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians here to tell them, in the midst of persecution, folks, don't quit. In fact, I want to commend you for not quitting. These are brand new Christians. This was new to them. They were suffering intense persecution. And Paul wrote to comfort them and to praise them for their Christian faith. It was the real deal. We start with Paul's opening salutation and greeting in 1:1. In 1:1, Paul says, "Paul and Silvanus," or Silas, "and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." Paul is certainly the author of this little epistle, but it's interesting that he makes mention to his ministry partners, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy. And I think this fellow's a future relation of mine. If you drop the N-U-S off there, you got Silva. Here's where the Silva clan came from. I don't know about that, but it dawned on me this morning as I was reading back through this. The N-U-S just dropped off there, and I saw my name, and I thought, that is so cool. 2,000 years later, we're still preaching, right? It's interesting to observe that Paul does not refer to his apostolic authority in the opening of this little epistle. He may have wanted to stress his equality with Silas and Timothy, who neither one were apostles, but he raised them and elevated them to an equal standing with him as ministers. He would often send them out. And the reason he includes them, I believe, is, do you remember that earlier map where we saw Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, all those cities? Who was with him on that second missionary journey? These young men were with him. And he would be driven out of a city shortly after he got there. They'd drive him out. They'd whip him and drive him out. Well, he'd sneak these guys back in to go back and gather together the new believers and to form a church government and to form a meeting place. So they were familiar with these two young men. The letter is addressed geographically unto the Church of the Thessalonians. I like that. We this morning are the Horizon Christian Church of Branson. We are just one expression of the universal body of Jesus Christ. But we are a specific meeting place of the body of Christ, and we honor him and honor his word. Well, this church was just that, the Church of the Thessalonians. This Greek word for church is ekklesia, which many of you know means assembly. This is a group of gathered out ones. And it was used in Old Testament times for the assembly of Israel, the elect of God. And the church took this over to refer to a gathered out group of believers that are meeting together in the name of Jesus Christ. This word's used both in a religious and secular context. But here, Paul is using it to refer to this local group of believers back in the city of Thessalonica who are the Thessalonians, the Thessalonian believers. The Thessalonian believers are further identified spiritually as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The last part of verse 1. They have been placed into, because of their faith, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This delineation, this added God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, adds a distinctive spiritual nature to the church. Both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are seen here together as the source of the church's life. We shall see later in this chapter that the Holy Spirit is also included in this work that God is doing. Notice that Paul uses all three names for the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to his deity. Lord refers to his deity. He is Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Can you catch up with me, Glenn? I've lost you. Yeah, I'm sorry. Just go right on through all that. I skipped over some of this just to save time, but I forgot it was on the slides. One more, I think we ought to catch up. There we go. Before, we had the opposite problem. I mean, you were used to it. It just got stuck on one slide for half the sermon, and I forgot all the good stuff I would have in there. And Glenn was just so caught up in it, he forgot too. No, it wasn't clear. I skipped over a bunch of stuff there. I'm sorry. Lord refers to the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the Old Testament Yahweh. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Yahweh was the personal name of God that God first revealed to Moses at the burning bush, didn't he? Who do I tell them sent me to Egypt to lead them out? What's your name? Who do I tell them sent me? You tell them I am that I am sent you. And I am that I am, this eternal self-existent God, that name, the proper name is Yahweh, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. So Jesus here is identified as Lord. He is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Secondly, he is identified as Jesus. This refers to his work as Savior. Jesus is the Old Testament Joshua, or Yeshua. And I love this. That name, Yeshua, or Joshua, means Yahweh is salvation. Do you hear it again? Yahweh is what? Yahweh is the Savior. He is our Savior. This is the Old Testament concept that now is being expressed in the names of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is Yeshua. You've heard me say this many times, and you'll hear it many more before we get to heaven. Whenever Mary would go out and she needed Jesus to come home for dinner, what would she say?
Jesus.
What did everybody in Nazareth hear? Yahweh that is salvation, come home, dinner's ready. Yahweh that is salvation, come home, dinner is ready. Isn't that so cool? Last name, third, Christ. This is a Greek word for Hebrew, the Hebrew Messiah. Messiah, which means the anointed one. He is the anointed of God that was anointed from eternity past, according to Ephesians 1, verse 4. In the eternal ages past, before God ever created any of this, he determined that he would send his son to be the anointed, the Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of every one of us who he has chosen to be his children. Paul opens, so we have here in this opening salutation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us use Lord, or we use Jesus, or we use the Christ, but how often do you give him his full due? Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that around here, don't we? Because that's who he is. That's the full expression of all that he is, the eternal Son of God, Son of David. There's many more titles that are applicable to him. Paul opens also with the twin greeting here, grace and peace to you. Grace to you and peace. This opening formula will become Paul's customary opening of his letters, grace and peace. This will become the common greeting. The Greek word grace is charon or charis. The common Hebrew greeting was and still is shalom. And where charis is the unmerited favor of God Almighty to you and I. God doesn't owe us anything because from the moment Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against him, what did he say would happen to them and all of their descendants if they chose to do that? You will die. They died spiritually. They began to die physically and eventually died physically. And they would die forever, be separated from God if God didn't step forward and restore them, make provision for them to be restored. And he did that when he brought those bloody animal skins and said, take off the fig leaves, the covering you've attempted to make, and put on this animal skin, which signified the innocent one being slain. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, God made provision for you and I. Isn't that fabulous? And that all pointed forward throughout the Old Testament to the coming of Christ. Do you remember John the Baptist when he introduced him? The first day that he saw him coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1. So Christ fulfills that. So that's his grace is his unmerited favor towards us. He pours it out upon us. And all we need to do is acknowledge him and ask him for help. He's there to help us. He wants to help us. And the end result is shalom. Shalom, which means tranquility and well-being. May the blessing of God be upon you. Health and prosperity upon you. This is still the typical greeting in Israel today. But they've disassociated God from it, and it means health and prosperity upon you. And they've just cut God off of it. But throughout the Old Testament, and as Paul is using it here, shalom means may the peace, the well-being of God Almighty through your faith in Jesus Christ overflow in blessing to you. That's the way Paul's using it here. That's the way you and I would use it, isn't it? May God's blessing overflow to you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let's move in then to Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians in verses 2 to 4. Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians in verses 2 to 4. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. What a prayer list he must have had, as you stop to think about that. What a great prayer list. We constantly remember before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patient hope. This word for constantly is... Did you ever get a nagging cough? And you just can't seem to shake it. You're all doing pretty good this morning. I haven't heard anybody. Except for me. Now you'll all start coughing, of course. This word, I constantly remember you in my prayers. He's coughing every once in a while. He is constantly praying for them. All of them. By name. And the thing I find so amazing is if you look over in 2 Timothy 1:3, if you go forward just a few pages, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly, there it is again, remember you in my prayers night and day. I didn't need that.
You were just taking those calls?
Yeah. Thank you, though. Has everybody got the idea behind this Greek word? Do you pray like that? Do you ever wake up with next to your wife or husband and they're, you know, and you're, oh, you know, instead, if, now if it's the wife with us, oh, you poor baby, let me get you some cough syrup or, you know, let me help you. What can I do for you? If it's us, we're all crying out loud. I can't get any sleep. Is that your house? Not supposed to give them away now. In Greek literature, this word has been found to be used as a nagging cough. This is the way Paul, just a continuous praying for these folks, remembering them night and day, as 2 Timothy 1:3 tells us. Do you pray for each other like that? I have to admit I don't, but I try to. I try to envision your faces. Temp and I, as we pray together in the morning and at night, usually before we go to bed. And during the day, I usually do a 5-mile walk if it's not too hot and I get out early enough. I try to envision different ones, those that haven't come yet, those that have just come to visit. And I try to pray for you. What do I pray for you? That you'll be wealthy and successful? And no, that you will grow in your understanding of Jesus Christ, that you will come to understand the scriptures and the fact that he's coming again real soon. What are we going to be found doing when he comes? Will we be witnessing to somebody on the street or at the store or at the gas station when he comes and snatches us out? Maybe we will have had the privilege of just praying with that last person and pew, we're out of here. Wouldn't that be so cool? I want to start a competition where we're all trying to be the last person when we're caught out. That's what he would have us busy doing. To me, it's just absolutely, truly remarkable that Paul... He had come through here and planted this church as he had so many others, and he only knew these people just for a short couple weeks before he got driven out of town and got beaten. And they were only a few months old in the Lord, but Timothy and Silvanus and Silas, I think, they had come down through there to Corinth, and they told Paul, you wouldn't believe it, those people back there are being persecuted, and yet they're hanging in there tough. And Paul writes to tell them, from the moment I was driven out of town and I started just with you little band, I had your names down and I was praying for you. And I was praying for the rest of your relatives and folks that would join you. I haven't ceased to constantly be holding you up before the Lord, that you would grow, that you would be strong in your faith, in your love for God and one another, and in the hope of Christ coming. He's coming soon. That's what he lays out here. He goes on in point B. He remembers three things about these Thessalonians. And that should be the next slide, I think. The first thing he remembers is their work of faith. Their work of faith. You see it there in verse 3? I constantly bear in mind your work of faith. This is belief in and acceptance of Jesus Christ. Their faith in God served as a constant testimony for all. That's what he's talking about here. Look at verse 8. Jump over to verse 8 as the counterpart. This trilogy of faith, love, and hope is really developed in verses 8, 9, and 10. We see the same three things expressed and worked out in their actions. Do you see it there in verse 8? For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has become evident to all. That's what he's talking about here. That's their work of faith. The Lord Jesus had gotten a hold of him, and they got a hold of Jesus. And they're telling everybody about Jesus. Even if they're getting beat or persecuted like Paul did, it didn't dissuade them. They continued sharing their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's commending them for, their great work of faith. Faith is directed towards God and rests on belief in Jesus Christ. Every true Christian, without exception, is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way, isn't he? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man's coming to heaven but by me. He's the only way. He's the only one that died on the cross to pay the pardon for our sin. Secondly, he says that he's mindful of their labor of love. Their labor of love. Constantly bearing in mind your labor of love. This is love for God and love for one another. We've been studying this a lot as we went through Exodus. And on Sunday mornings, it came up a couple of times. Love for God is the first and foremost command, is it not? The Jews all memorize this. They say it when they get up, and they say it when they go to bed at night, if they're Orthodox Jews. You shall love the Lord, Deuteronomy 6:4. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And Jesus later tells them, here's the second part. If you do this, you'll do well. And your neighbor as yourself. Love others as you desire to be loved. That's what he tells them. So it's a love for God, both within Christian fellowship and beyond. They had turned to God from lifeless idols, and this truly was a labor of love. To turn away from lifeless idols, bowing down and worshiping idols of their own making. Bowing down and worshiping things that they had created themselves, or birds, or animals, or cows, or whatever. They had turned away from that. Idolatry and paganism to the living God when Paul came through and preached about him, and they laid hold of him, and now they are laboring for God and loving one another and loving him. Number three, steadfastness of hope. The last part of verse 3, he also constantly is thinking about and praying for their steadfastness so that they'll hang in there, their steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. So they're looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, hope towards the future, in particular the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're waiting for God's Son to come for them from heaven, whom he received up from the dead. That is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath of God to come. This is verses 9 and 10. Look over with me, right over the page to verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And the result is that you now are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath of God to come. Do you want to be a pre-tribber? A pre-tribber is someone who believes, as the scriptures teach, that we as believers will be delivered from God's wrath to come upon a Christ-rejecting world. Don't have to be here for that. He promises us, we're going to look at four scriptures that I want you all to memorize that will make you a pre-tribber until he comes for us. We will be delivered from the wrath of God. So pre-trib, we're out of here. Others believe in a mid-trib. There's a 7-year tribulation coming upon this earth, isn't there? First 3.5 years are going to be pretty good. The last 3 are going to be hell on earth. So the mid-tribber says, well, we're going to be here for the first 3.5 when Antichrist comes to power, signs the peace agreement with Israel. We will be here to witness that. And at the midpoint, right before it gets real bad, then we'll be out of here. And then you've got what are called the post-tribbers, those who've been here and somehow lived through the whole nightmare of that last 3.5 years. When Jesus comes back, they're going to be caught up and then come right back with him. But I hope to suggest to you that we are pre-trib. And as Dr. Walvoord used to say, the second president of Dallas Seminary, Back 30 years ago, he used to be on a circuit that traveled all over the United States and all over the world to prophetic conferences. And the mid-tribbers and the post-tribbers, they'd all be there, all these big names. These are different theologians of a past age. And Dr. Walvoord, when I took him at Dallas for this course on the rapture, this is about as funny as he ever got. He was like 6'4", 6'4", 6'5", big, big, tall man. And he'd be up at the podium and he'd say, "Well, I'm pre-trib." And he said, "I used to argue and debate with these guys on the road in the prophecy circuit." And he said, "There's none of them left. They've already found out I was right." He said he used to tell them that when the trumpet blows and on the way up, he's going to turn to them and tell them, "I told you I was right." He said, "They're already dead and gone." That was Dr. Walvoord being hilarious, you know. You had to be there to really appreciate him. Very dry sense of humor. But I could just see that. And he himself is there now. In his 90s, he was still teaching at Dallas. He had a big Lincoln Town Car, and the trunk was filled with books on these things, books he had written. And he would travel churches all over the United States and sell his books at cost. The new bookstore at Dallas Seminary hated him. They just hated him. He'd sell them at cost. He wanted people to know these truths. We don't have to be ignorant, folks. We can know the truth, and the truth will set us free. We will live a different type of a life if we know he's coming for us at any moment, that this isn't all there is. Oh, yeah, and in case you didn't figure it out, you can't keep it anyway. It's all going to burn up, and we got to leave it behind when he blows the trumpet. And I know I've told you this one before, but it's like the old gentleman that was very wealthy, and he always wanted cash. He'd come home on Friday with his cash, take it up to the attic, and deposit it in the chest. The day came, he died. They buried him. His wife got home, and she had forgotten all about the money in the attic because he always said he put it in the attic because on the way up, he was going to take it with him. So she went up there, opened the door, turned on the light, and looked. The chest was there full of money. She said, "The old fool, I told him several times to put it in the basement." Is that you? Is that me? Where we love the things of the world so much that we're missing our service to Christ our Savior. That's what we're talking about here, isn't it? Does that mean we're not to have nice things and enjoy nice things? No. My neighbor just bought one of those new Cadillac Escalades with, I don't know, they call it bling. It's got all the bling on it, you know, the big 20-inch tires, chrome. This thing is beautiful. And on my walk every day, I go by it and I stop looking at it. Because Proverbs says, don't look to the right or to the left, but straight ahead. The thing's beautiful. I like nice things. Don't you like nice things? He has given us all things to enjoy. If you can afford it, get one. Enjoy it. Just don't set your whole life and your affections on the things of the world because we can't take them with us. That's the point, isn't it? And that's the point that Paul's commending these Thessalonians. They were living under intense persecution. They had a firm faith in Christ. They had love for God and one another, and they were living, looking forward to his expectant return. That's the point. Paul is convinced of God's choice or election of these Thessalonians. Verse 4. This is point C. Next slide, Glenn. Yeah, right here. Paul is convinced of God's choice or election of these folks. Verse 4, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you." That word for choice is the word election. His election of you. Whatever denomination or tradition that we might belong to, the doctrine of election causes some of us difficulties and questions. To be sure, it is a truth which runs throughout Scripture. It's very clear. God chose Abraham out of all the peoples of the world to become the father of his people. Jacob and Esau, while they were yet in their mother's womb, right after conception, they're wrestling and fighting inside their mother's womb as brand new infants in the womb. And she went to God in prayer and said, "Lord, what's going on? There's a war in my womb. What's going on?" And God said, "The older shall serve the younger, in order that his purpose, his choice, might stand." Now, for us dads, Esau would be the guy. I mean, this guy was hairy. Hunter, he'd just get it done. You never have to worry about having something to eat. Jacob, he was a mamby-pamby mama's boy, we believe. Just ran around the kitchen making Betty Crocker, coming up with the latest recipes, and just kind of hanging around the house all the time. Not a real daddy's boy, you know. And yet, God's purposes did stand. So we're talking about election here. The scriptures make it very clear that God has elected every one of us. But the opposite side of that is we all have free choice. Whosoever will come unto me, I will receive them. So we have a part to play in this as well, scripture teaches. Our problem is we can't put election and free will together, can we? And so we don't know. Here's the way I handle this. I don't know who the elect are, do you? The elect are the ones that say yes to you when you share Jesus Christ with them. They're an elect one. And you can say, I just found another one. But that's not even your work. It's the Holy Spirit's work, isn't it? But he will send them to you as you pray for him to give you those he wants to fill his heaven with. His choice of Israel out of all the nations of the world to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This vocabulary is all definitely transferred in the New Testament to the Christian community. We are the elect in Jesus Christ today, are we not? Are we not a church comprised of fallen sinners that he has called to be a holy people, a kingdom of priests? Someday we will be kings and priests reigning and ruling with Christ forever. Will that be cool or what? We look forward to that. We're told again in Ephesians 1:4 that our election took place in eternity past. Before God ever created the world, Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in Christ before he ever created. The topic of election is nearly always introduced for a practical purpose. It's not for us to argue and debate about. We can't understand it. That's not why it's in the scripture. But it's given in order to foster assurance in us, not presumption. Holiness, not moral apathy. Humility, not pride. Witness, not lazy self-indulgence. That's why he wants us to know these truths so we can act upon them and so we can live in accordance. How does Paul know that the Thessalonians are elect believers? Because of persecution, they haven't folded. They are continuing to follow Jesus Christ, stick with his teaching, promote his teaching, bringing others into the church of the Thessalonians, and their testimony throughout the Greek peninsula and in all places, he says, word of them is going forth about their true faith. Even in the midst of persecution, they didn't buckle. And you and I, we don't know anything about persecution, do we? Not really. But if you go to a country where the Christians are being persecuted, you'll find real Christians that are sold out for Jesus Christ. Be that China or the old Soviet bloc, those countries over there are screaming. The old Soviet countries, they're screaming for Christians to come and to teach them. I can go anytime I want to go to Word of Life Seminary up in Hungary, different places. All I got to do is get a plane ticket over there, and they will take care of me and let me teach and give me a translator to teach them. I've been too busy to do that with my PhD studies, but someday, with your graciousness to say, go for a week, Pastor, I look forward to being able to go do that someday. And I'd love to take others of you with me. Number three, third point, he reviews the Thessalonians' salvation and subsequent witness in verses 5 to 10. He says, knowing brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you, and then that's the election in verse 4, and then verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. Here's the third person of the Holy Trinity, God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now who's doing the work in them? The Holy Spirit of God. They received the word of God with much joy, and the Holy Spirit went to work in them, and he is working in them. How does the word of God come to us? It comes to us by somebody else sharing it with us. Romans chapter 10 is the key verse on that, isn't it? Romans 10 says this. I'll read it to you. Romans 10, 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Back up in verse 13, it says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent out to preach? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings of good news. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, he says. That's how did each of us get into the body of Christ? Somebody shared with us at some point in our life, we heard, we confessed the fact that we're a sinner in need, and we invited Jesus to come into our life. That's how we get into Christ, isn't it? That's what the scriptures teach, and that's what Paul says. There's certain evidences that Paul says showed that the Thessalonians are in God, that they are elect. He says, for the reasons recorded, first our gospel came to you, number one. Are we up on that with the slides? Yeah. Our gospel came to you. Somebody brought it, as we just read there in Romans 10. That's evangelism. We're all responsible to evangelize. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples is, I want you, fellas, to go out into all the world and tell people about me. And those who believe in me, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then bring them in and teach them, and then do what with them? Send them out to replicate themselves. That is the great commission that Jesus gave to us. Evangelism is our task. That's what we're to be busy doing. Number two, the gospel came to the Thessalonians in power. It came in the power of the Holy Spirit. With his ministry of convicting and working in people's lives, people were being saved. The words that come forth from this pulpit must be confirmed by divine power, or they fall on deaf ears. We pray for each of you throughout the week that God would open your hearts to receive the word implanted so that it'll change your lives. It'll bring you peace. It'll bring you joy. It'll help you to be looking forward to the coming of Christ. It's all by the Holy Spirit. That's been our last few messages in the last 3 weeks, hasn't it? The book of Haggai, the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 4:6. It is not by might nor by power. It's not by human effort, God says, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so how do each of us get saved? By the Spirit of God, working in the person sharing the good news and working in your heart so you can hear it and receive it. So the gospel came by power. Number three, the gospel came to the Thessalonians with deep conviction. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, there's conviction. It's only through the internal operation of the Spirit of God, convicting our fallen hearts, our closed minds, and our contrary wills, that we're liberated and able to turn to God and to receive Jesus Christ. It comes through conviction. Number four, the gospel came to the Thessalonians in the power of the Spirit, but also by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I move this phrase down here because the Holy Spirit is the agent that accomplishes all of this. If you're in a witnessing ministry, Tempo and I used to go to prison ministry years ago. We just haven't been able to go because of my doctoral studies, but we want to go back. And the ladies would go into the ladies' prison, and the men would go into the men's prison. And we'd all have a little card, decision card. And Temple would, she'd say, I'm going to get more converts than you this weekend. And I'd say, that'd be great, honey. But I'm thinking, no, she's not. No, she's not. You know what healed me of that? There was an elderly gentleman that had been burned. He had been in a horrific fire. He was almost disfigured to where you couldn't even, you could see that he was a human being, but he had been horribly burned. Who do you think filled the decision cards on all sides and needed more? That man. They were drawn to him like a magnet, not because of his disfigurement, but because of the Spirit of God in him. He was there for the right reason. We were there to compete. God healed us that weekend, meeting that man. Why are we doing it? We're doing it for his glory. If you will do it for his glory, he will begin to give you fruit. Remember what Jesus said? John 15, we've all memorized it, haven't we? If you abide in me, I will abide in you, and the natural process will be much fruit. How's our harvest? You see where we're going with these messages the last few weeks, I hope, to commitment to Jesus Christ. I really believe that the time is short. He's coming back very soon. We must never divorce God's word from his Holy Spirit. The Spirit without the word is weaponless. The Spirit of God without his word, we have no weapon. We have chaos reigns, doesn't it? The word without the Spirit is powerless. So we can know all the truth, and we can get our little list, and we can go try to do, but without the Spirit of God, we have no true power. So it all goes together, the word and the Spirit. Secondly, you have welcomed the message, he says in verses 6 and 7. in spite of much trouble, suffering, tribulation, in spite of severe persecution, you have become imitators, verse 6, of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. They were suffering terrible tribulation, and yet they received the word of the Lord. Look with me over in chapter 2, verse 13. It is the word of God that also performs its work in you. Verse 14, for you, brethren, have become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are throughout Judea. You have also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles in order that they might be saved. The persecution that's come among you, Thessalonians, is the same persecution that we all suffered back in Jerusalem. It's the same persecution, but you have endured, and I commend you for it, he says. I commend you for it. You've become imitators of us and of the Lord. This expression actually comes at the beginning of verse 6, describes the profound change which came over the Thessalonian believers as they believed. You have become imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say to you, don't imitate me, especially following me out of here or up into the traffic. Don't even get behind me. No, I'm working on that. I'm working on that. I just go a different way or go home and wait until they all go leave and go out at midnight. Now, don't get in the traffic behind me. Imitate me only insofar as you see me imitating Jesus Christ. He's the one that we all need to imitate. And how can we be imitators of Christ? By studying his word, learning about him, and then imitating him. Thirdly, the Lord's message had sounded forth or rang out from you. Are we all caught up, Glenn? Yeah, thirdly, the Lord's message has sounded forth or rang out from you. In verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. This is like a church bell. Ding, 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 ding. Have you ever lived in a community with a church nearby? Some of you would say, yeah, it's a real drag. I would say it would be awesome. At Dallas Seminary, we had that for the changing of the bells of school times, and I thought it was fabulous. If you go to the Middle East, they got these call to prayer. They're everywhere. They will drive you insane. That's the idea here. The report about your faith in Jesus Christ is sounded out everywhere. It continues to travel. How about your witness? Is the report of your witness going out? Do people talk about you? Do people talk about Horizon Christian Church? Not yet, but they will. And when they do, this place will be full. Trust me, it will. Because we're teaching the Word of God and Jesus Christ is being honored among us. He's not in so many churches today. The mention of turning to God is in, I love this, this is where the study of the original languages is so valuable, where it says here that the sound, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you as they witness and tell others about the Lord throughout the Greek peninsula in Macedonia, Ki, not only there, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth so that we have need of saying nothing. For they themselves are reporting about you, the type of reception that we had, how you turned to God from lifeless idols to serve the living Lord. This turning to God is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which emphasizes a decisive, punctiliar, once-for-all act. Every one of you were saved at a point in time. You don't got to get resaved. You need to recommit. You need to repent. You need to get right with the Lord all the time. I do every day. I start every day fresh. Lord, help me start today fresh. But the aorist is every one of us have in the past been saved, and now we're moving forward with Christ is what he's saying here. Christian salvation entails a deliverance from death to life, from sinner to saint. It involves a radical spiritual transformation that should be reflected in our daily Christian lives for all to see. That's the point that he's making here. The point here, Paul says, of these Thessalonian believers is that they've been born again through faith in Christ, and that testimony now is being born throughout the known world. That's what he's talking about. This little church is being put on the map by God's Spirit because of the way that they're living for him. Lastly, the Thessalonian believers are doing three notable things. They're living a life of service to Christ, anticipating his sudden return, and looking forward to Jesus' coming deliverance of them from the wrath of God to come. I have promised you four verses that will make you pre-tribber. Here's the first right here. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus is coming to deliver us from God's wrath. That will be God's judgment day upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's coming, folks. It's going to happen. The second reference is also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us to suffer his wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one more over in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, and also Revelation 3:10. Those are the four verses that, if you study those verses, will make you a pre-tribber, because the tribulation period everywhere is spoken of as a time of God's wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's judgment day. We won't be here. We don't need to be judged. We've been judged in Christ already. We've accepted the gift of life in Jesus Christ. So he's going to take us out when he begins to judge the world. Applications. I think we're up to applications. Yeah. As a believer, I am promised deliverance from the wrath of God to come. We just read that. Our slogan, I would hope that our independent slogan for our lives and our families and for this church would be live a holy life in anticipation of Jesus' sudden coming for us. Question, could a letter like this be written about us, about this church, Horizon Christian Church? Could someday a letter like this be left behind about our work of faith, our labor of love, and our patience of hope in our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ? It could, I think, if we will first of all have trusted Christ as Savior, which most here, I believe, have. Secondly, and this is for all of us, we need to yield our lives totally to God and to his service. And third, we need to live in light of his soon return. If these three things are not true of our lives, then we may not be saved, or if we are saved, we're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. That was our message last week out of Galatians 5:22 through 26, wasn't it? The nine virtues. The kids always do that and miss a finger. The nine virtues of the Spirit-filled life. We have that list. How do we measure up? If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord or Savior, won't you please do it right now as we close this message? If you've never yielded control of your life, we're going to invite you to do that, Christian. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2, isn't it? Which all of you have memorized by now, I'm sure. Paul urges the Romans to offer themselves to God as a living sacrifice. If you're not looking for the soon return of Christ and allowing that blessed hope to transform your way of living, we need to start looking towards that now, don't we? He could come right now before we even get out to the lake, before I say amen this morning. Let's each of us let Jesus Christ take control of our lives this morning. As we bow in prayer, every head bowed and eyes closed, let us take just a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you that these words written to those ancient Thessalonians nearly 2,000 years ago may find their relevance and application in our lives this morning. And Lord, through these words, we pray that your Spirit might have the freedom to purify our lives. God, we pray that if there be anyone among us this morning that's never trusted Christ as Savior, that they would take the opportunity right now, that they wouldn't leave here this morning without accepting Jesus as their Savior. That's such a simple thing to do. He died on the cross. He paid the price for you this morning. And if you would simply say, Lord Jesus, I've heard by the Holy Spirit's convicting work in my heart this morning through your word that I am a sinner. I repent of my sin, and I invite you, Lord Jesus, to come into my life and to save me and help me to be the person you want me to be. Please encourage others among us to begin to work for you, for our blessed Savior, and to live in light of his soon return. Help us not to put all of our resources, if you will, into earthly treasures and earthly things, because we can't take those with us. They're not of any benefit to us spiritually in eternity. But help us to work hard for you now so that we can each one hear you say, come on in, blessed of my Father, and receive the inheritance that has been set aside for you because of your faithfulness to me. Lord Jesus, help us to live in that way, we pray in your name. Amen.